Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concerns for all the churches. Have you ever found yourself in the position of having to defend your own credibility? Forced into taking a defensive position on behalf of yourself? Not only is it an exceedingly uncomfortable experience, it is a humiliating one as well. Let me explain what I mean. When you know that you are a sinner who deserves nothing but eternal condemnation, and that consequently everything you now are and everything you now have is due solely and completely to the grace of God, the last place you want to find yourself is in the position of having to defend your worthiness. It goes against every Christian impulse inside of you. But sometimes when the issue at stake is something significantly more than your own personal comfort or reputation, you must condescend to the doing of that very humiliating thing. It's the position Paul himself found himself forced into with the Corinthian Christians. And you can actually hear the embarrassment in his words as, contrary to his inclinations as a spiritual man, he becomes defensive for his apostolic credentials. To be sure, it is not the defensiveness of a man with a threatened ego. Rather, Paul perceives that the very life of the Corinthian congregation is at stake. And in that context, then, he begins this very humiliating thing. He defends himself. What is interesting to note, however, is the content of Paul's defense. He does not set forth his apostolic resume by providing the Corinthians with a list of things that would prove to be impressive from a worldly point of view. Things like academic achievements, numbers of converts, published books. Rather, Paul points to what he believes to be the ultimate badge of his apostolic authenticity. Suffering for the sake of the gospel. Did you hear what was on that list? Flogging, beating, whipping, stoning, homelessness, deprivation, imprisonment. Tough to get the prosperity gospel out of that. The target of Jews, the target of Gentiles, the target of false teachers. And in the context of 2 Corinthians, you see, he is drawing a contrast. Unlike all of those so-called super apostles, whom you Corinthians assume to be worthy of your adherence because they always appear to be strong and slick and sophisticated and successful, the definitive credential of my apostleship is my emulation of Jesus Christ. That is, the suffering I endure for the sake of being faithful to the call of God on my life. It is, however, the last thing on his list, beloved, that grips my heart. Beyond all of these external pressures I have experienced, there is, says Paul, an internal pressure I live with every single day of my life. The anxiety and worry and concern I have for all the churches. Here is the ultimate difference between the super apostles and me. Their aim is to use you as a means of satisfying their own lustful desires. My aim is to present you to Jesus Christ as a pure virgin, which is why I can't sleep at night. This is how you can know I am a true apostle. I am a lover, jealous for your wholehearted devotion to Jesus Christ. And when the thought of an intruder threatens that devotion, I can have no peace. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Paul so loved the church. He defined among the greatest expressions of his sufferings his passionate, heartfelt, overwhelming concerns for the church, his daily burden for individual congregations. It was a manifestation of his love for them. Today, sadly, it is not uncommon for Christians to say, almost in rebuttal, "Well, I love Jesus." How pious that sounds! How utterly hypocritical it is to profess love for the Savior while simultaneously expressing indifference or contempt even for his people. Paul loved Jesus too, I would remind you. And that very love, you see, became the reason he bore such affection for the thing that Jesus loved. His devotion to the church was but the reflected expression of his love for Jesus Christ. I am certain that Paul would have gladly sung with great enthusiasm those words of Timothy Dwight that we often sing. "I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye, engraven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end." You say, "Well, Art, I hear what you're saying, but to be honest, I'm having a bit of a difficult time anticipating the connection to the book of Revelation. Why all of this talk about loving the church?" Well, let me state it as simply as I can. Your capacity to understand and appreciate the revelation of Jesus Christ is profoundly dependent upon your affection for and attachment to a local church. I believe that, beloved, right down to my toes. Your capacity to understand and appreciate the revelation of Jesus Christ is profoundly dependent upon your attachment to and affection for a local church. Our ability to understand what this book means to us is altogether dependent upon our ability to understand what it meant to those original readers. But you will never be able to understand what it meant fully to those original readers until you have some means of establishing a point of contact with their original context. That is, the living out of your Christianity entwined with the life of a local church. This book has very little to say to isolated professors of Christianity seeking to go it on their own. This is a letter, I would remind you, written to 7 local churches. It is the story of the great red dragon's desire to destroy the church. The ultimate victory of Jesus Christ for the church. The realization of the promised future destiny of the church. In the third verse of this book, we discover that John's original intention was that this be read in the context of a gathered local church. And so though you may be able to parse every Greek verb in this text, and though you may be able to draw up Scofield charts with one eye closed, until you come to love the church and give your life to the church and know what it is to some extent in a first-hand way to suffer attack with the church, you will never possess the tools to appreciate the indispensability of this book for the church as given by the Spirit of God. You will never really know anything of its experiential potency. It will always be an academic object to dissect, a basis for argument and even division from other Christians. Many of you here, however, will resonate in a profound way with the revelation for the very reason that you do love the church. Not just the church worldwide, to which it is so easy to profess our love because conveniently there's no tangible responsibility associated with such a profession. The revelation will affect you for the very reason that you love this church. Because you're attached to this church. Because you sacrifice for this church. Because you bleed with this church. Because you weep with this church. Because your life as a Christian is intertwined with this church. Because perhaps you've even known something of what it is to suffer with this church. And so as you hear the revelation unfolded, your response will not merely be like those who simply use the church, who will inevitably shrug their shoulders and say, you know, I just don't get it. What's the big deal? Your response to the revelation will be, oh, how we need to hear this word from our God. That's what John's original readers were saying. I am certain of it, hanging on every word read. Which brings me to a question. The question John himself must have asked before he picked up a quill and began to write this letter. A question that can be answered in a meaningful way only by a person who loves the church. Here it is. If given the opportunity, what would you say to a church facing attack? If given the opportunity, what would you say to a church facing persecution? If you don't love the church, it's a moot point, isn't it? You don't have anything to say. If given the opportunity, what would you say to a church whose members are anticipating imprisonment? What would you say to a church that has already had one of its members killed for the gospel? Or let me make it a bit more personal, okay? If you could have spoken a word to the church in Kaduna, Nigeria, on the Sunday before the Muslims burned their building to the ground and killed some of its members, what would have you said to them had God foretold you that such a thing was coming? And what would have you said to them the following Sunday? When all of those believers gathered together to stand in the rubble and ashes of that destroyed building, mourning the loss of their own membership. Let me be even more personal. If we at Christ Community Church were experiencing that same kind of attack, what message would you want to hear? What would you come here expecting and wanting, longing to hear from me? That's the question John was asking himself as he considered these seven churches in Asia Minor, They were facing violent attacks. Some of it was overt. Some of it was insidious. All of it potentially devastating. What will he say to these churches he loves? His burden in this letter is straightforward. It is to display the victory of Jesus Christ. It is to set before these churches the triumph of the Lamb and all of its eternal outworking. In fact, as we have already seen, beloved, so important is this to John that he does not wait for the body of the letter to begin his argument. He sets the tone of this great victory in the letter's salutation. It's here, if you recall, he reminds us of three truths. First, as we have discovered, the great source of our perseverance. If we are to persevere, overcome, endure successfully to the end in the face of opposition and attack and potential compromise, we will need grace and peace. We have it, John assures us, in the triune God himself. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. The grace and peace needed to persevere is now ours, available to us from an inexhaustible supply of the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. It sets the tone of victory. Secondly, then, John reminds us of the praiseworthy accomplishments of our Savior. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve His God and Father, to Him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Drawing upon that rich, lush language and imagery from the Old Testament, John shows us that everything the Passover and the Exodus prefigured has now been realized in Jesus Christ on behalf of the church. To begin with, He loves us. And how do we know this? He has effected a new exodus, freed us from the bondage of sin, through the means of a new Passover by His blood, and thus established a new Israel. He has made us to be a kingdom and priests, the people upon whom all of His promises are realized. In the face of opposition, that sets the tone of victory. Finally now, as John draws his salutation to a close, he reminds us of a third truth. He sets the tone of victory by reminding us of the unshakable basis for our confidence. The unshakable basis for our confidence. But before we kind of begin to run down this path, my friends, I have to tell you, I'm plagued a bit by a question that this prompts in my mind. I mean, after all that we've seen these last couple of weeks, I have to wonder, why does John need to say anything else? Why does he feel the need to say anything more? I mean, in verse 5, he has already told us that Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 89. That He is God's firstborn Son who has been made the king over all the other kings of the earth. In verse 6, He tells us that we who are Christians have already been made sharers in the messianic kingdom, that we now possess royal and priestly status. I mean, the tone of victory has been pretty well set, it seems to me. Why does John feel that there is still a bit more to say? It's because he is anticipating the possibility of lingering doubt in the minds of his hearers. You say, doubt caused by what? Doubt caused by the incongruity that exists between what John has already declared to be true and the present experience of these Christians under attack. My friends, you can easily imagine what you would be wondering at this point in time were you in the sandals of these persecuted Christians. If the resurrected Christ has in fact been installed as God's King, and if we are in fact right now His kingdom and priests, Why have things not yet taken a turn in our favor? Why are we still in the position of weakness and Rome in the position of strength? No one would ever confuse us with being priests or kings. No one would ever confuse us with being conquerors. To the contrary, it seems we have become the target of choice. Objects of Roman attack and violent opposition and persecution and hostility. What kind of a kingdom is this anyway? Answer. A kingdom inaugurated, but not yet consummated. Oh yes, the promised king now reigns and his kingdom has come. It is being populated at this very moment. People being delivered out of the kingdom of darkness, brought into the kingdom of God's dear and beloved Son, Colossians 1. And yet, beloved, admittedly, the final expression of God's sovereignty and God's kingdom still does await us. And yet John wants us to know, in light of that, we need not fear, even in the face of the most adverse circumstances, our confidence in the consummation of the kingdom of God rests upon an unshakable basis. And what is this unshakable basis? It is an event. An event that has been guaranteed by the eternal and sovereign Lord of history. Look, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. The Almighty. Now, my friends, you're going to have to put your thinking cap on this morning, because there are some complexities here, but you're up to the task. You'll just have to be engaged now. Verse 7 is what is referred to as a conflation, a blending together of two separate texts into one new text. Look at the beginning of verse 7. Look, he is coming with the clouds. Now that is a quotation from Daniel chapter 7. A chapter that provides many of the underpinnings for Revelation chapter 1. Now look at the second half of verse 7. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. That's a quotation from Zechariah chapter 12. But as we will see, John modifies that passage in a couple of very important ways. You know what? Keep your finger here and let's turn to Daniel chapter 7. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 7, shall we? If you recall, a few weeks ago, we gave some attention to Daniel chapter 2. And there in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel interprets a dream on behalf of King Nebuchadnezzar. And there in visionary form, back there in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar sees four empires: the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greco Empire, and the Roman Empire. These are then followed in Daniel chapter 2 by an eternal kingdom established by God himself through the means of his divinely appointed rock. It is, of course, as we discovered, a reference to Jesus Christ. Now here in chapter 7, in a very similar fashion, Daniel sees four beasts. They correspond to the same four empires back in chapter 2. In fact, look over as a little sidebar. Look at verse 17 for a minute. This is where this becomes clear to us. Verse 17, the four great beasts are the four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Daniel, what you are seeing here in chapter 7 is the very same thing that Nebuchadnezzar saw that you interpreted on his behalf back in chapter 2. Now we come to verse 9, and Daniel is taken into the very throne room of God. It is very much like John's own experience in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And Daniel writes, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open." Now, beloved, it is not my burden this morning to say that all that could be said about this passage, only now to draw your attention to the event Daniel here witnesses. Verse 13. "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man," watch now, "coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence." Stop right there. Now let me ask you a very simple question. What is the direction of movement in this coming of the Son of Man in the clouds? Look at it. Is he coming to earth? No! He is coming with the clouds to God's throne. His movement is toward the Ancient of Days. You think of another occasion in the Bible, another scene in the Bible, when we read of the Son of Man ascending in clouds to the throne of God? Acts chapter 1, verse 9. You're exactly right. After Jesus gives to his disciples another version of the Great Commission, promising the coming of the Holy Spirit, Luke writes, "He was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight." That is the scene Daniel here prophetically witnesses. The Son of Man comes in the clouds to the Ancient of Days, the Eternal God. And when the Son of Man arrives there, what takes place? Verse 14. "He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will never pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." There, on that day, the Son of Man is given universal sovereignty. The transfer of sovereignty over the nations takes place. It is stripped from these beasts and given to him. I would remind you, Satan had offered to him the kingdoms of the nations before, hadn't he? If only he would but bow down and worship him, he refused. Now, however, as a result of his death, burial, and resurrection, the Son of Man ascends into heaven, and he is invested with universal sovereignty, having now righteously earned that authority. It is what he says at the end of Matthew chapter 28. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, if all we had was the book of Daniel and Revelation chapter 1 verse 7, the only conclusion we could arrive at is that John is drawing our attention to the event when Jesus, as the Son of Man, was invested with universal authority over the nations. Is his coming to the earth anywhere mentioned in either of these two texts? The answer is no. And then we've got this Zechariah passage. And in the interest of time, we'll not turn there. However, friends, it is one of the great last days passages in the Old Testament. Let me read it to you. Zechariah 12. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." What event is in view here? Did you hear anything about the coming of Jesus Christ to earth in that passage? Let me ask you then, when did God pour forth His Holy Spirit upon Jewish people, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, in such a profound way that it could be subsequently said, they looked on the one whom they had pierced and mourned with great bitterness? Zechariah has in mind the day of Pentecost. That day when, as a consequence of the enthronement of the Son of Man, the promised blessing of the new covenant was poured out upon the people of Israel. And what new covenant blessing was poured out? The gift of the Holy Spirit, which, according to Zechariah, would result in what event taking place? God says they will then look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn. The idea is they will look to me. It's the look of faith. They will look to me with great brokenness and grief and repentance. So what happened on the day of Pentecost? The Spirit of God is poured out in a miraculous way. The Jews of Jerusalem who had participated in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, remember what Peter said to them, you nailed Him to the cross, are suddenly cut to the quick. They are filled with great grief. And they say to Peter, what must we do? And what does Peter say? You need to believe in the one you pierced. And they did. 3,000 inhabitants of Jerusalem. Two chapters later, we read now 5,000 Jewish believers are present, and that's just the adult males. In the next chapter, we read that more and more continually believe. Apparently, they've lost count. In chapter 6, the story opens, and we read that the number of the disciples were increasing rapidly. These are Jewish converts in Jerusalem in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. And dear friends, all throughout this kingdom age, Jewish people have been finding their Messiah. Ultimately, as we said a few weeks ago, there will come a time when all of Israel will look with saving faith upon the Messiah they have pierced. I don't think there's any other honest way to read Romans 9, 10, and 11. Now, having said that, may I ask you, in all of this Zechariah business, have you heard any word about the coming of the Son of Man to the earth? No. Nor did we hear it in Daniel. Go back to Revelation. Why is it then? When we now come to Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, the blending together of Daniel 7 and Zechariah 12, we are so quick to refer to this as the second coming of Jesus Christ. You say, well, perhaps it is because there are occasions later in the book of Revelation where this language of Jesus coming clearly refers to the second coming. And that is certainly true, but my dear friends, sometimes the Revelation speaks about the coming of Jesus Christ that clearly does not refer to His second coming. Look over at chapter 2, verse 5. And there are several other illustrations of this. Here to the church in Ephesus, Jesus says, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. That's not the second coming. That's coming to a local church in judgment to remove its very life, forsaking the gospel. It's a coming in judgment in that unique place. So we look then at chapter 1, verse 7, and we must ask ourselves, how are we to understand this? In other words, is it John's burden to assure these Christians facing persecution that the transfer of sovereignty over the nations has taken place, Jesus has been installed as the King of all kings, and that as a result, Jewish people are now being brought to faith and repentance in Him? That is no small thing to be sure, and it certainly sets the tone of victory, which is John's burden. Moreover, the Bible certainly does teach these truths in other places. The question is this what John is saying here? And I think the answer is no. I believe that this does refer to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I do so for two major reasons. The first being the broader context of the New Testament. The second being the immediate context of this very paragraph. Now, what do I mean when I speak about the broader context of the New Testament? Do you realize, friends, that John is not the first person to take these two passages from Daniel and Zechariah and blend them together into one? He heard Jesus do this very thing. And in that place, Jesus was not talking about the ascension. He was talking about the consummation. He was talking about the second coming. Listen to his words. Listen. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Now, my friends, did you hear the allusion to Daniel 7 there? Did you hear it? The Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky? Jesus, why mention that event here? To show us that the kingdom which had been inaugurated at his ascension is now to be realized in its final, consummated, perfected form. Remember that Acts 1:9 passage? Jesus ascending to heaven in the clouds? What did the angel say to those guys standing around looking on? Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Jesus then uses Daniel 7 to speak of his second coming. That time when what was inaugurated in his ascension is realized in the consummation. The realization of his sovereignty over all things and all people. And what about the Zechariah text? Jesus draws upon it there in Matthew 24. He quotes it all right. But he changes that text in three vitally important ways. Because he is speaking about a different event. First of all, instead of referring to the inhabitants of Jerusalem who will mourn, as did Zechariah, Jesus now intentionally broadens it to refer to all the nations of the earth. In other words, his coming will produce a universal mourning. Second, he broadens Zechariah further by saying that all the nations of the earth will look upon the Son of Man, not just the house of David. It's a universal mourning, a universal seeing. And third, in that passage, did you hear how Jesus spoke about two different groups of people? He speaks about all the nations of the earth. And then he speaks about the elect. All the nations of the earth, the elect. What's the difference between all the nations of the earth and the elect? The elect believe in Jesus, which means what? Those referred to as all the nations of the earth do not. Well, here's my question. Since, says Jesus, all the nations of the earth, unbelievers, mourn at his coming, is that a mourning of repentance? Not a chance. It is a mourning of despair. Literally, a beating of the breast at the realization that divine judgment has now come. Jesus takes Daniel, Zechariah, and says, what began at the ascension is now being consummated. And all the implications of my sovereign authority over the nations is about to be realized. And it sets the world in a panic. John, here in Revelation 1:7, now uses the text of Zechariah in the same way Jesus does. Look at it, friends, here. It is not the inhabitants of Jerusalem who will see Jesus, but rather the eye of every person. Every eye will see him, particularly those who, like their literal representatives before them, pierce Jesus Christ in rejection. His enemies are in view. Notice also here, it's not just the inhabitants of Jerusalem who will mourn. It is spread out, universalized, to include all the peoples of the earth. And here, beloved, again, it is not a repentant mourning that is in view, but a wailing of despair. John, you see, is referring to the same event Jesus referred to, that day when all of the unbelievers of the earth will see the sovereign King and Lord and mourn in overwhelming despair because of the terrible judgment he will inflict upon them. No opportunity to repent on that day. You know how John describes that scene? Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath is come, and who can stand?" The outworking of his eternal sovereignty is now being realized. And that means judgment for every unbeliever. And did you see here now John's personal endorsement of this? "So shall it be. Amen." And that's exactly how he means it. See that little phrase, "so shall it be"? One word in the original text, "nai." It is a word used for affirmation in the Greek language. It's like saying, "Yes." That's exactly what he means. And that is followed by "amen," which is the typical Hebrew way of stating affirmation. Now, to use one of those words would have been sufficient. To use both is to express vigorous, enthusiastic, wholehearted approval. Yes! Amen! You say, "But Art, John is just talking, had just been talking about the return of Jesus Christ in judgment, and he's happy about it?" Oh, you bet he is. Some, of course, might say, "Well, that's not very nice." Which, of course, surely proves that a person's attitude has been more influenced by the culture than a desire to see the glory of God expressed. Beloved, John is not being vindictive here. This is not bloodthirstiness on the part of John. But you must appreciate the fact that when the people of God are persecuted, it is the name of God himself that is being reviled and despised. It displays a disregard for the God who deserves all glory exclusively, all allegiance exclusively, all devotion, obedience, and worship exclusively, the very things that John himself is so passionately committed to. When we read through the Revelation, beloved, we will again and again come to this idea, angels and glorified human beings worshiping God for the manifestation of His eternal judgment on sinners. Hearts, you see, that are so utterly righteous that we rejoice with music that extols the execution of God's holy justice. You know, my friends, our problem is we tend to think that we're more compassionate than God is. This is an attitude that will need to be cultivated among us. I can certainly appreciate that in a past age, when all that is talked about in the church for all of time is hell and judgment and all of those kinds of things, that the people of God need to be reminded of God's mercy and love and grace and compassion. But in an age like ours, that has become increasingly pluralistic, tolerant of all things, all religions, all ideas, we need to remind ourselves that the person who speaks most about hell is Jesus Christ himself. I would appeal to you this morning, the very fact that we don't like to talk about hell is perhaps the greatest reason why we need to do so. You see, beloved, I have to be honest with you. I do believe in my heart of hearts that there are some of you here, I fear, who still secretly harbor the idea that just maybe in the end, God will save everybody. Not only will the revelation not allow for that, it steadily rejoices in the fact that that is not the case. It delights in the manifestation of the righteousness of God expressed in judgment. In judgment, I would remind you, not for no reason, in judgment against sin. When we think to ourselves, gee, maybe God will save all people, I submit to you, beloved, it is not because you have such a great heart of love. It's because you have such a little heart of regard for the righteousness of God. John longs for the vindication of the people of God. You remember that verse, huh, in chapter 6, where the saints are seen under the altar of God saying, "How long, O God, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" This is why John says, yes, amen. The saints are vindicated in the condemnation of the wicked. And John is a man, after all, who loves the church. You don't love the church? This is no big deal. You love the church, and this means everything. Yes and amen. Evil punished. The enemies of the body of Christ destroyed. And we worship God for it. John sets the tone of victory. He reminds us of the unshakable basis for our confidence, that though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. And how will that truth triumph? By means of an event, the return of His Son to consummate His eternal kingdom, when all the enemies of the church will be forever destroyed. You love the church? You can't help but lend your amen and yes to the words of John. But friends, he doesn't leave it there. Guaranteeing the surety of this promised event is the Lord God Himself, who reveals who He is in three fitting names. This is how you can be certain that what is promised in verse 7 will in fact take place. Notice the first name. We'll see it again and again. I am the Alpha and the Omega. The first letter of the Greek alphabet, last letter of the Greek alphabet. I am the beginning, I'm the end, I'm everything in between. It is a name that speaks of God being eternal. The third name, the Almighty. Here, not so much stressing God's raw power, but His sovereignty over all other kings. The second name, the God who is, and who was, and who is to come. We've already come across that name. It means the ever-present God who is coming to judge. Remember, friends, how I told you that I believe that this is a second coming passage for two reasons: the broader context of the Bible and the more immediate context of this particular paragraph? Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. Look at the beginning of this salutation. Here's the beginning of it. Grace and peace to you from Him who is and who was and who is to come. Look at the end of this salutation. Verse 8.
the God who is and who was and who is to come. Beginning of the salutation, the God who is, was, is to come. End of the salutation, the God who is, was, is to come. It is called an inclusio. It is a literary device that frames a section of thought and reveals to us the emphasis of that particular content. At the very beginning of the salutation, John says, God is coming. At the very end of the salutation, John says, God is coming. In the center of it, he says, this is the one in whom God will come. This is the judge. And it now becomes the theme of his entire letter. God is coming. God is coming. For the Christian, it sets the tone of victory, doesn't it? It fills us with an unshakable confidence in the face of the most violent of opposition. For the non-Christian, God is coming. It sets the tone of dread and despair. My dear friend, I don't know how to say it to you in any more simple, straightforward way. You do not want to be the enemy of Jesus Christ when he comes as judge. I appeal to you, if you do not mourn now in repentance, you will most assuredly mourn then in despair. There will be no second chance. There will be no reprieve. There will be no escaping of his justice. You may attempt everything in your power to escape from the wrath of this Lamb, but you will not elude him. I appeal to you. Meet him now before you meet him then. Because if you meet him then, you will forever gnash your teeth in hell at the sound of the unending praises of his people for the displays of his righteousness in your condemnation. You can be certain of it. It's guaranteed. I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is, who was, and who is to come. The Almighty. God is coming. You better get ready. Our Father, we do love you. And we thank you for your wonderful word. You are so honest with us. How is it that we can get so preoccupied with things that are comparatively trivial and miss the most obvious and important things? You are coming. And you are coming to judge. You are coming to judge in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of us who are Christians, it fills us with such great confidence and hope and delight and rejoicing. Father, it is difficult for us to imagine our hearts being so utterly righteous that we will praise you at the recognition of your justice on behalf of the ungodly. But we will. We will love you so much, adore you so much, have our hearts so transformed to be like yours that every display of your glory will thrill us and we will adore you for it. We are thankful that the tone of victory has been set. It fills us with such zeal to endure. And yet, our Father, we can't help but feel great burden, feel great concern for those among us who are not Christians, for whom this scene ought to do nothing but inspire great dread. To meet the eternal judge in an unprepared state. Oh, Father, words can't begin to explain how horrible it will be for eternity. And so I pray that these very strong words would be used by your Holy Spirit as an instrument, a tool, drawing boys and girls, drawing men and women to yourself, recognizing their need to mourn in repentance now and to trust in this great Savior now, lest they meet Him ultimately in an unconverted state as the judge. Father, please chase after every one of us who as yet still needs to repent. And do not give up until you have us. We love you, and we thank you for your kind blessing to us. We thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.